When we started digging into the gospel according to Matthew, we saw John the Baptist before Jesus. It was a time when all Israel was heading into the Judean wilderness to see a ministry unlike anything that they had seen in their lifetime. And it was a ministry unlike anything that their grandparents or their great-grandparents had seen in their lifetime. John was making a huge impact with his ministry, but he was preparing the way for someone after him, the Messiah. And then we saw John with Jesus. It was an incredible meeting, especially, I think, for John. But after Jesus' baptism, John's ministry did continue. John's ministry was apparently continuing when Jesus went by himself into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. And we said that that was so that the devil could see how strong the Son of God was after having taken on human form. But this morning, author Matthew will show us an important point of transition when we see Jesus in ministry by himself. In other words, ministry without John also being in ministry. And we think, by himself, what happened to John? Well, as we first go ahead and look at a ministry fulfilled, we'll see the answer to that question. I'm just going to go ahead and read verse 12 in Matthew 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And I'm going to stop there. Often the Bible contains what is called historical narrative, right? I think a lot of you have probably heard that phrase before, historical narrative. So this is the writing down of details of things that happened historically. But there can actually be a passing of time in a passage, and unless that passing of time is made explicit, it can be hard to tell. That's the case when we look at last week's verse 11. So from verse 11 to verse 12, time had passed from when the devil had tempted Jesus to John being taken into custody. It's a little bit hard to tell how much happened in between those two events, but for sure, we know what's in John's gospel from John chapter 1, verse 19, that's after the baptism, all the way to the end of John 3, where John the Baptist says the famous words, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So at some point, John's ministry became a ministry fulfilled. In God's plan, John played an essential role of preparing people's hearts for the appearance of Jesus. And we said that his ministry was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But in God's timing, once John had fulfilled his ministry, it was time for it to end. So what happened that he was taken into custody? We actually get that information later in Matthew's gospel in the form of a flashback. So let's go ahead and take a look at Matthew 14, verses 3 and 4. Herod had arrested John, bound him with chains, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. John had been telling him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So John was bold and courageous. He gave God's perspective regarding Herodias, and he eventually forfeited his life because of it. I think most of you know that after sitting in prison for a time that John was executed. Now, the Sunday after Christmas, we're going to begin looking at Matthew chapter 2, and in Matthew chapter 2, it mentions Herod the king. So that's the Herod when Jesus was a baby and a toddler, and the Herod who arrested John then is the son of Herod the king, otherwise known as Herod the Great. Each leader has the opportunity to do right or wrong. The Herod that arrested John and eventually executed him was Herod Antipas. And even though he wasn't in control as much territory as his father, he was still a person in power. And I started thinking about what kind of contact do we have with people in power. For most of us, it'll be local. You know, I had some contact with the commissioners, as I just showed you. It could be that some of you have contact with people in power that are regional. I think I know of some examples where people in our congregation have even met with state leaders of a kind, or they've communicated with our national representatives, are there times when we need to be bold and courageous? And how amazing for Will to talk about salt, right? Because that immediately came to my mind, this question that I knew I was going to be asking, are there times to be bold and courageous? You know, most of us have not been in situations where we would be in trouble with authorities for speaking the truth. But it might happen someday. All we can say is a prayer, right? May they in Nicaragua be courageous and follow God's lead in those moments. Verse 12 says that when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. In other words, he left where he was and he went back into Galilee. So if we use John 4 as a guide, Jesus, like John, it says, had been baptizing people. He was doing that by means of his disciples. Assumably, that was also in the Jordan River. But then Jesus and those that were with him left this area of the Judean wilderness, and they headed northeast into Samaria, says John's gospel. So they left that place and went up. Now, that meant that when they went northeast, that they were then south of what gets mentioned in our passage. You see Galilee up there in the center. I'm going to go ahead and show you a map of different colors now. So it's not quite as clear, but the part in blue is Samaria. You know what this part in orange is? That part in orange is part of Herod Antipas's territory. In other words, Galilee was part of the territory of the guy who took Jesus, who took John into custody. And his headquarters is right there. Tiberias was the name of the city, on the western side of the lake. So Tiberias was just not that much far northeast of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. When Jesus withdraws into Galilee, he's not heading away from where John has been captured and brought to. He was heading into the place where Jesus had been going back to his home, but it was where John had been imprisoned. Well, John's ministry then was a ministry fulfilled. He had fulfilled what God had for him to do. And now Jesus is heading into Galilee in order for there to be a prophecy fulfilled. Follow along as I read verses 13 through 16. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This happened so that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. So I said that there was a passing of time between verse 11 and verse 12. Same thing, there was a passing of time actually between verse 12 and verse 13. Now our Pew Bible, the New American Standard Bible, they actually have 12 and 13 as one long sentence. But I noticed that most other Bible versions break it into two sentences. But time actually passed between when he then goes up into Galilee versus the time when he then leaves Nazareth and heads to Capernaum. By the way, that departure out of Nazareth and into Capernaum, since Capernaum gets mentioned in our passage, only Luke's gospel records this climactic encounter in Nazareth synagogue, where Jesus reads the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and he says to those present, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." But eventually the people that were in that synagogue, they're described as being filled with rage at what Jesus said after that, and they were ready to kill him. But Luke records that Jesus passed through their midst, he went on his way, and he went down to Capernaum. Now, when Luke says went down to Capernaum, a little bit hard to tell the shadowing here, but Nazareth was up in hills. where I should see Capernaum is seacoast on that northern coast of the sea. So it really was literally going down. And when, you know, verse 13 says, which is by the sea, it's talking about the Sea of Galilee. By the way, on this current map that we have, it might be easier now for you to see where Tiberias was located in relationship to Nazareth and in relationship to Capernaum. After saying that Capernaum is by the sea, verse 13 says that it's in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Mentioning that is setting up another Old Testament prophecy in Matthew, and it's quoted in verses 15 and 16. So if you know your Old Testament a bit, you'll recognize Zebulun and Naphtali as two of the 12 tribes of Israel. When Joshua succeeded Moses and Israel went in to conquer the land that God had promised to them, each tribe of Israel was given land. So just, I know you can't see it super, but just the more shaded area here represents the area that was given to each of the tribes. And you might be able to guess regarding that territory that Naphtali and Zebulun were in the place that later is going to become known as Galilee. And we know that different cultures can call the same piece of land by different names, right? So verse 15 repeats some of the information of verse 13, but it adds two things. Verse 15 says, on the other side of the Jordan, and we know that that means it's the western side of the Jordan, and it provides this other name to the region, Galilee of the Gentiles. Of the Gentiles? How did that happen? How did that region come to have Gentiles in it? How did it come to have non-Jews associated with it? So I'm going to set up the answer to that. Just something that's, I think, good for us to know. The authors of the New Testament quote the Old Testament in different ways. Don't know if you've heard this before. Because sometimes when people read a quote and then they flip to see the original in like the Old Testament, they wonder, why does it sometimes differ? So sometimes when there's a New Testament author that quotes the Old Testament, they will be quoting the Hebrew, but the New Testament is written in Greek, and so they're making like a direct translation of that Hebrew original into the Greek. Sometimes they quote the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the formal translation into Greek of the Jewish scriptures. That's what was in use in the time of Jesus and the apostles. Sometimes they paraphrase the Old Testament. They're loosely quoting it. And we do that all the time, I think. We paraphrase scripture. But in addition, something that's really good for you to know is that New Testament authors can be selective. We could do that too. Be selective in quoting of scripture. And that's specifically when they want to emphasize something, when they want to get right to the part that they're most interested in the verse. So in verse 15, author Matthew is selectively quoting. He's selectively quoting the beginning of Isaiah 9. And I want to go ahead and show you the full version of what Isaiah 9:1 says. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So Isaiah says that in the past, God treated the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt. That's a reference to what 2 Kings 15, verse 29 indicates. Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came and took, mentions different cities, but then it says Galilee and all the land of Naphtali, and he led their populations into exile to Assyria. So the Assyrian Empire took down Israel's northern kingdom. Israel had split after King Solomon's reign, and the northern kingdom did so much evil in the sight of the Lord that God treated them with contempt and let them be conquered and let them be taken into exiles. So Zebulun and Naphtali were then a part of that. But the prophet Isaiah also says that later in time, God would make Zebulun and Naphtali glorious. largely due to the Assyrian Empire, that region came to have this mix of people, Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. Remember who we said Matthew is writing to. His primary audience is Jewish. And that's probably why he didn't include the mention of gloom and anguish and contempt and future glory, because his readers probably already knew that. Now, regarding Matthew mentioning Gentiles to his Jewish audience, right now we're holding off looking at these, you know, Christmassy passages in Matthew. So we're holding off on looking at the visit of the Magi. That's going to be the Sunday after Christmas. But by this quoted prophecy, right, in Isaiah, they would have already read, we're not because we're looking at it later, but they would have already read, they would have already been exposed to the idea of Gentiles seeking to worship the Messiah, Gentiles. So later on in chapter 8, Matthew is going to show the faith of this Roman centurion, and the Roman centurion's faith amazes Jesus, he a Gentile. So in his gospel, Matthew's not like heavy-handed in talking about Gentiles and salvation, but the few places that he does touch on it, he is clear. It was prophesied by Isaiah that the Messiah would minister in Galilee, and that would mean including ministry to Gentiles. So if you know the book of Acts, some Sunday school classes have studied the book of Acts, the community Bible study has studied the book of Acts, you know that the idea of the gospel and salvation for the Gentiles was a topic that the early church had to wrestle with. Matthew, writing primarily to Jews, was adding to that discussion. So Galilee was where Jesus began doing his miraculous signs, right? Cana in Galilee. Galilee was the area where the Lord spent most of his ministry time. So in God's plan, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali would be glorious because it would be the starting place for the Messiah's ministry and the place where he would spend most of his time. The section that we're in right now is talking about a prophecy fulfilled. I want to just stop for a second and think about this idea of what God has said and then how it ends up getting fulfilled in time. There may have been Jews that thought, when? When is the time going to be when the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali will be glorious? And yet that prophecy was fulfilled in God's timing. And we could be going through difficult times and maybe recall in Acts 2 where Peter speaks of this great and glorious day of the Lord, his return. And we might think, when? When will that glorious day come? That prophecy will be fulfilled in God's timing. Now, the mixed adults Sunday school class has been looking at Romans chapter 8. Here's what Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says in the God's Word translation. Paul says, I consider our present sufferings insignificant compared to the glory that will soon be revealed to us. I'm sure it was hard for Jews to wait. And it's hard for us to wait too. But as Paul says later in that same chapter, just a few verses later in Romans, through perseverance, we wait eagerly. Waiting with perseverance is waiting by faith. Let's go ahead and look at verse 16, where Matthew continues his quote of Isaiah chapter 9. If you were to go ahead and to turn to Isaiah chapter 9 directly in different Bibles, you would see that there are some Bibles that have verse 2 as future tense, will see a great light, but twice as many Bibles put it in past tense, have seen a great light. Now, most literally, Isaiah 9:2 does say have seen. But sometimes what Old Testament writers will do is that they will talk about a future event, but they'll do it by talking about it in the past tense. I think, wow, why would they do that? Why would they talk about something in the future, but it's past tense? And I think it's because they're taking the position of, it's like it's a sure thing. It's as if it's already happened. When Bible versions quote Isaiah 9:2 in Matthew chapter 4, more than even just with Isaiah, more put the quote in the past tense. So likely your Bible either says have seen or saw. There still are a couple that use a future tense. And I'm just pointing this out so that if you look at different Bibles, you can kind of understand better why that difference is there. It was an editorial decision of how they decided to word it. But the bottom line is the same. And we can say that that's the case by looking at the end of verse 14. What Jesus did by returning to Galilee and settling in Capernaum was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. As Jesus is going to make clear during his ministry, he is the light. The people in darkness were a mixture. They were Jews and Gentiles, because that's who was in Galilee. So those people that were sitting in the shadow of death, they were sitting in death's shadow. There are a lot of electronic games, there are cartoons, there are movies that personify death. In other words, where they'll have death and they make death a character. They make death a being. And you can think of it, sometimes it's the Grim Reaper, but the Grim Reaper is supposed to be death. So you may even have games or movies, stories where that comes to mind. When it's personifying here, that's what Isaiah is doing too. He's imagining it as if death were a being and people are sitting in death's shadow. This is talking about as if they were under death's control. Death was their master. But Jesus came to bring light. He is the light, and he arrives on the scene bringing true life. What Matthew wrote would make his Jewish readers stop for two reasons. There would be a good reason, a joyous reason, because they would see that the prophecy of this light dawning had actually come. But the other reason was for them really to stop and to ponder the implications. And it was that the Jews also were dead and in darkness. Not just the Gentiles were dead and in darkness, so were the Jews. And this is something that the concept of being dead and in darkness, I think people even still wrestle with this idea. If we share that truth with them, even at Christmas time, without Christ, people are spiritually dead. They're spiritually in darkness. And they need the light and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So prophecy was being fulfilled, and Galilee, with its mixture of Jews and Gentiles, they would have the privilege of being the first place that Jesus would begin ministry by himself. In other words, without the simultaneous ministry of John. And Galilee would have the privilege of being the place where Jesus would spend most of his ministry. Speaking of that ministry, that's where we're going to finish in a ministry launched in verse 17. Here's what that says. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If you have your Bible, go ahead and quickly take a look back at chapter 3, verse 2. The heart of John's message was repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By Jesus preaching the same thing, he was affirming John's ministry. Because I started thinking to myself, is it possible that when John was taken into custody, that some questioned the validity of John's message? I think it's possible that the same kind of thing happens today. If somebody gets arrested, whether it's justly or unjustly, it can cause people to doubt the validity of the cause, the validity of their story. So did people doubt? And so at the beginning of his public ministry, with John's ministry now having fulfilled its purpose, Jesus validated John's message, because it was Jesus's message too. Change the way you think to the point of changing the way that you live, because the kingdom of heaven, the God's kingdom, is at hand. And it was even more at hand because Jesus was beginning his own ministry on earth. His solo ministry was launched. Here's actually the main thing I would like us to take from this passage this morning. God will often close the door of one ministry while opening another. It was that way with John the Baptist and Jesus. That's a pretty simple lesson, but it has profound implications. Now, John the Baptist's ministry was special. It was unique. He was the one person chosen to prepare the way before the Lord Jesus's ministry on earth. And so it deserves to occupy a special place in the history of the world, really. But like with any ministry, it's for a limited time. Some ministries last longer in God's plan. Some are shorter. John's was relatively short. If you think about it, even Jesus's ministry was relatively short. But the brevity or the longevity of a ministry doesn't necessarily relate to its importance, because what matters is how does that ministry fit into God's plan for the ages. Does that make sense? Even John and Jesus show us the principle of God closing the door of one ministry while opening another. Now let's just let's think just individually for each of us. In the course of a person's lifetime, this principle is also true. Ministry doors can close while another opens for that same person. Okay, I'm just talking about one person's life. In a person's life, can God close one door of ministry while opening up another door? I would say yes. And I would say that my theology even allows for the possibility of spiritual gifts changing or shifting in order to match those closing and opening of doors. And as folks in our church family have aged, I thought about this. Many times I'll think about how active and how involved people were for a time, teaching, singing, leading, physically helping. But now for health or for circumstances in their life, they can't. In a person's life, one ministry door can close while another ministry door in that person's life opens. And it may be hard for us to take, especially if we enjoyed a particular ministry. But I am convinced that God always wants a son or a daughter to bear fruit. So if we happen to sense that God is closing one door, or if we think it already has closed, just be willing to ask the Lord, okay, Lord, so which door are you opening then? Because he always wants us to bear fruit. And we also have to be thinking on the level of a church family, right? Because that happens as well. It wasn't just in the case of John and Jesus. It's not just a change within a person's life. It could be from one to another. And we've called this passing the baton. We recognize that this congregation has been around for more than 125 years. There have been times that for closing the door on one person having a certain ministry is opening the door for another person with that same ministry as the baton gets passed. And it's natural. It's natural for batons to be passed, often, you know, with age in mind, but it could be for other reasons too. And that's natural, and that's okay. In God's plan, he will close the door on one ministry or one person in ministry while opening the door for a different person to have ministry in the course of a congregation's life, even for some ministries to stop and to start. It was during our years here that Celebrate Recovery started up. That was a new ministry. The main thing, I think, is to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading, whether it's for a person's life, whether it's for one person's ministry, whether it's for a particular ministry, whether it's for the life of a congregation. And then finally, speaking of passing the baton, the idea of one door of ministry closing while God opens another. Okay, how many of you were thinking that this is already true, a principle that's true for Vivian and for me? Okay, I could see the look on your faces. I just find it amazing that the Lord showed me this lesson out of this passage at this very time on our study of Matthew. And it confirms to me that it's okay. Individually and together, we all work for the overall fulfillment of his plans while bringing about the building of his kingdom. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Lord, in your plan for the ages and for the extension of your kingdom, we can think about this with Moses to Joshua. We can think about so many examples of that happening where for one individual it closes, for another one it opens. And that was certainly true in the example of John as well as the Lord Jesus. You show us that this is a principle. You have your plan, you're going to fulfill your plan, and then it has to do with how do we fit in to that. And I pray, Father God, that if there's somebody here who's still mulling over salvation, if they're still wondering about, is what Jesus said really true about himself, that they'll understand that that plan for the ages is the greatest adventure that any person could ever be on. And we can't even say how great it's going to be, where it's going to terminate with the new heaven and the new earth and all that lies before. But for now, you have a place for us where you want to call us to yourself and you want us to be a part of that great plan. You've equipped us, you've given us resources so that we can be. And it's possible, Lord, that individually we may see those gifts change, those ministry opportunities change. But this is all in keeping with your word. This is all in keeping with the nature of how you have given us life and how you've given us ministry. And I pray, Father God, for each of us that we'll be able to consider that. You always want us to be fruit-bearing. So you always want us to have ministry to people. And it may change with the circumstances or with health or with age, but you always do. So give us the courage, Lord, that if we're wondering about that, to ask, what is the ministry? What are the ministries you have for me, even right now? Thank you, Father God, that we can consider these things. And it's not just a great truth to grab hold of. It also gives a sense of hope and comfort. As Vivian and I think about the way that we're going to have a new chapter open, but also for the church as well as they consider who the next pastor is going to be. This is all part of your plan. The main thing is not to focus on us, but always to focus on you, your plans, your kingdom, to your glory. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.